Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18, or I'm sorry, 17, Jeremiah chapter 17. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Jeremiah, opened up this chapter with a pretty well-known story about President Calvin Coolidge from many years ago, back in the 1920s. And he was returning home after attending church one Sunday morning, and his wife, Grace, asked him, she said, "What did the preacher preach about?" And so, known for his typically concise responses, President Coolidge responded, "Sin." And so she said, "Well, what did he say about it?" And he just simply answered, "He was against it." You know, we're going to see in the 17th chapter, Jeremiah is going to, and then Wiersbe goes on to list six different specific sins that he wants to draw to Israel's focus that we see here in chapter 17. Idolatry, which was their big thing, we're going to see in the first four verses. Unbelief or a lack of faith is in verses 5 to 10. Greed, verse 11. Forsaking the Lord, verses 12 and 13. Rejecting God's servant as they turn against Jeremiah and try to kill the messenger, as it were, and then profaning the Sabbath in verses 19 to 27. So let's go ahead and jump in. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. "The sin of Judah is reported with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of the heart, on the horns of your altars." You know, typically they would write in those days, they would use a sharp stick and write on clay or wax. And if it was something that was going to be very important, then they would use this steel iron stylus, you know, diamond tipped, and they would engrave it into stone so it would last for a long time. And he's saying that's the significance of what I'm about to share with you. It's got to be something that's engraved with a pen of iron on a tablet of stone. The horns of the altar, they were supposed to be, it was viewed as a place of mercy. It was kind of like the old, you know, when you used to play tag outside at night, and oftentimes, depending upon the game, you'd have some place that would base or home, where if you could get to that spot, then whoever was it couldn't tag you. And the horns of the altar in the temple were designed to be that. It was that place of safe, that home base. And that wasn't the case here, though. You know, they had erected these pagan altars all over the place, and they would go to church on Shabbat, and they would say that they were worshiping Yahweh when they were doing it, and yet the altars were defiled by pagan orientations, and just because they called it Yahweh worship didn't purify it. You know, they would say they were worshiping Yahweh, and they thought that was enough. But they could live however they wanted to the rest of the time. "While the children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green hills, green trees on the high hills." I don't know if we can even begin to calculate the number of children who have turned away from the Lord because of the duplicity or the hypocrisy that they view in their parents. You know, as he's talking about the adults who would go and live this kind of duplicitous sort of lifestyle, and the children would see that. And so the children remember these pagan altars and their wooden images. The wooden images is the word Asherim in Hebrew, and it's a reference to the Canaanite goddess Asherah, who was considered to be the chief consort of Baal. She was like his main fly honey, and she was the Canaanite deity of fertility. And it would be, I mean, it was so decadent that I can't even describe what images of her looked like, the little stone images that the archaeologists have uncovered. And it was kind of interesting to me as I was researching this today, and I mean, I felt like I had to go take a bath when I was done. But this kind of like phallic type of religion is still being worshipped around the world, especially in the Far East, in places like Japan and South Korea, even in Mongolia, places in the Middle East. There's even some evidence that the Israelites had begun to worship Asherah as a consort, as the main wife of Yahweh, when they would come and have these kind of pagan worships. And we don't need to look back to ancient or modern forms of idolatry to see the prevalence in sexual worship in all cultures down through the ages, not the least of which is ours. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave to you. You know, the phrase let go would be a term that would be given if you had farmed land. You know, they didn't know about rotating crops and stuff like that in those days. And so oftentimes they would deplete the resources of a particular plot of land. And then it would, in their minds, it was no good for farming anymore. So they would let it go. You know, it was land that had previously been fertile, but now it had been allowed it to go fallow because they didn't think it was any good. And he says, even you are going to let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you don't know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. There's two occurrences of the word man here in verse 5 that in my New King James, and they're actually two different words in the Hebrew. And the New American kind of does a good job, I think, of bringing out the distinction where it says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind or trusts in humanity and makes flesh his strength. The New Living Translation takes it a little further and says, cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength. You know, and that's what the culture had become. Rather than relying on the Lord, they were relying on their own bad selves to get them by. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. You know, salted land, you couldn't grow anything in it, so why live there? Because you couldn't grow crops. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You know, cursed is the man who trusts in humanity, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this large, we got this like 25, 30 foot tall oak tree out here in the corner of the playground. And when we first planted it, somebody just donated it to us and told us to plant it where the kiddies could get some shade. So we took it out there. But when we first got it, it was about this tall. It was in a little pot. And it was probably at best 4 feet tall, probably even shorter than that. And for the first couple of years that we had it out there, because it's not, you know, near a water source, and we had to consciously remember we need to go water that thing, especially during the heat of the summer, during the dry period. If we'd have planted it by a river, though, we wouldn't have to worry about it. You know, it would have had a constant water supply. So that's what he's saying. You know, the man that trusts in him is like the tree that's planted by the river, and they don't even have to sweat it during a period of drought. You know, and here's a truism that I think this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. Man will fail. You know, anytime we trust in our own resources and we try to do things ourselves, even if it might be in our own minds a good thing, we were not designed to rely on ourselves. Man will fail, but God will not. You know, man will fail no matter what the situation is. That's what he does. He's a failing machine. But God never does. God will not fail, period. And that's the end of it. You know, and that's what Jeremiah is saying. And I noticed as I was saying that there was a lot of head nodding in the sanctuary. You know, yes, amen. Preach it, brother. Break it on down. But we continue to depend on man, don't we? I mean, you know, we think of how wives have these expectations of their husbands to be able to bring it in a certain way, and then if they don't, then they feel like their husbands have failed them. Husbands have these same expectations about their wives, that they expect them to perform in a certain fashion because they are relying on their spouses rather than depending upon God. And we've grown as a culture, I mean, gosh, we have grown increasingly more dependent upon tech in my lifetime. You know, I mean, it just, I mean, we've gone from the idea when you get a headache, you take an aspirin, to you get a headache now and you plug yourself into a machine somewhere or something. We become so dependent upon tech, and it's not wrong. I'm not anti-tech by any stretch, but every time we have some sort of a new human development, we become less dependent upon God. And that's not good. You know, the tech's not bad. The developments aren't bad. What he has allowed humanity to do is not bad, but we need to keep our eyes on him. He's our source, because all that stuff is going to fail us, but God won't. The heart, he says in verse 9, this is probably the most well-known verse in all of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The word deceitful here in the Hebrew is the word root of the word Jacob, which is translated Jacob. We know as Jacob. You know, his name means deceiver. And this is the root of the word that Jacob comes from. You know, and here's what we do. This is how we process this. You know, my actions were right. And because I did the right thing in this situation, and then therefore my heart must have been right too. My motives must have been right as well. Because just look at what I did. Because our heart's deceitful, so we don't want to look at our heart, so we just look at our actions and we think, well, okay, my heart did it. My heart must be okay because my actions were right. Or if we aren't able to tell what our motives are, you know, we kind of think, well, I just really did mean the right thing in my heart, so therefore my actions must have been right. And if you have a differing opinion of that, then you just need to deal with it. Because after all, I know what I meant to do. And if it turned out right, then I must be cool. I must be all right. You know, I'm a nice guy. I know I'm a nice guy because I've looked in the mirror and I'm a nice guy. And so, you know, if you think otherwise, then the problem must be on you. Because if I thought otherwise, then I would change what I do. You know, and since I'm not changing what I do, then I must be all right. And we walk through this world of self-deception just thinking that we're okay because we want to be okay. You know, today we'll say, well, you just need to follow your heart. Follow your own conscience. To thine own self be true. But God didn't give us our conscience, so you know, we can't trust our conscience because it's fallen as well as the rest of us. It's our heart is deceitful above all things, and we don't have a conscience to tell us what's right. We have a conscience. God gave us a conscience so that we can choose what's right. You understand the difference? Just because we want it doesn't make it right because we're following our own heart. We might be wanting the wrong thing. We might be following the wrong thing. And he gave us the conscience so that we can be able to choose the right thing when it comes along. As it is revealed to us, of course, in God's word. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about we go to heaven and either we have the fruit that will be wood, hay, and stubble, or it'll be gold, silver, and precious jewels, you know, and everything's going to pass through the fire. And that which we did on earth that was of the flesh is just going to burn up. But that which we did on earth that was of the spirit is going to be purified, just as gold is when it goes through the fire. And the word uses the term crowns to refer to these rewards that we will get when we get to heaven. And I've had some people tell me that they don't really care about that. You know, just the fact that I'm going to get to heaven is good enough for me. I don't care about rewards. I don't care about crowns. But if we look in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told about the 24 elders. We see a vision of the 24 elders, which don't have time to go into tonight, but I believe is representative of the church. These 24 elders are a type of the church. And it says, they fell down before him, Jesus, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. these crowns that they cast at the Lord's feet when, you know, picturing the future day when we stand before him in heaven, and we'll take these rewards, these crowns that we get for the things we do down on earth, and they will be the very means by which we worship him when we get to heaven. I think that when we get to heaven, you know, there's a lot of things that motivate me down here on earth. A lot of things. Food. You know, breathing is kind of a good thing. And there's a lot of things that I could do without, but they still kind of motivate me. I think when we're not going to need food when we get to heaven. We're not going to need to breathe when we get to heaven. I think when we get there, all of the things that drive us down here on earth, the things that motivate us here, aren't going to compare. They're not going to amount to anything. The only thing we're going to want to do is worship him. That's going to be our drive. And the rewards that we take with us to heaven will be the means that by which we do that. So that kind of puts a different light on whether we go there with crowns or not, doesn't it? You know, we don't want wood, hay, and stubble. We want the gold, silver, and precious jewels, because that's how we will immediately lay those down before God and say, you are worthy. And, you know, we tend to view actions and the result of those actions as a determiner of a fruitful ministry. You know, if somebody did a lot of good down here on earth, and they built a big church, or they spent, you know, 30 years on the mission field eating bugs or something like that, and we look at that and we think, man, that person's going to have a lot of rewards in heaven. I don't know. You know, maybe. Depends on where their heart was. You know, it's what their motives were all about is the kind of the issue. I mean, if we look at Jeremiah, you know, we look at from a horizontal perspective of Jeremiah as he's ministering to the inhabitants of Judah. You know, not very fruitful, and not a single convert in 40 years. But if we look at his fruit from a vertical perspective, how God would have seen it, he's not looking at the results. He's not looking at what we would call fruit. He's looking at the fruit that he takes to heaven. The wood, not the wood, hay, and stubble, but the gold, silver, and precious jewels. And from God's perspective, it was a very stellar, very fruitful ministry. Well, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You know, continuing with this idea that the heart is deceitful above all things. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods does not hatch, but as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, you know, I think that it's kind of maybe a little misleading the way the New King James renders it. Maybe the New International and the New American do a little better job with it. They said, as a partridge hatches its eggs that it didn't lay. And there's kind of, it may be an urban myth sort of thing, but there's sort of this folklore thing about a certain type of partridge that lives over there, that if it's kind of bebopping along and it sees a nest with some eggs in it that maybe had been abandoned or something like that, it'll go root on them. It'll go nest on top of this. You know, it'll go set on the nest. And it might be a vulture nest, for all the partridge knows. But then the eggs hatch out, and there are a bunch of little vultures, and they look over at her and they go, you ain't my mama. And so she flies away real quick, you know. That's kind of the idea that I think some people think he's talking about. Just as that happens, she's got this brood, but it's not hers. So is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious and high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. O those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. This is God saying, speaking here, and he says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. It kind of brings out, I think, the thought of this pretty well, and where my New King James says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. The New Living Translation says, and those who turn away from you shall be written in the dust. I think that's the idea. You know, the Lord is giving them the option of having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or having them their names written in the dust. That, you know, not that meaning that they'll disappear, but their fruit will. This wood, hay, and stubble. I don't know how many, you guys remember the scene from Back to the Future Part 3 where his great-grandmother Maggie is asking Marty McFly if he's eating dinner with him out there on the farmhouse, and she's asking him if he wants a drink of water. No, of course you don't remember. Nobody saw Back to the Future Part 3. Anyway, it looks something like this. In fact, I tried to Google a picture of that scene, and they didn't even have it on the internet because nobody cares. Back to the Future Part 3. But she hands him this glass of water that looks something like, or she fills up his glass, and it looks something like that. And he just, very gracefully said, "I don't think I'm thirsty. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water." And, it says in chapter 2, he talks about it, and he says, "And instead you've hewn for yourselves broken cisterns that don't hold any water." "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they shall say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let come now.'" He'd been going around saying, this judgment's going to come. It's you better look out. It's everything's all ripe, and it's going to happen pretty soon. And they're saying, "You've been talking about the rapture forever. When's it going to happen? Where's the rapture? Just make it happen now if it's going to happen." That's the kind of ridicule that he was getting. You've been saying it's going to happen any minute. Well, guess what? It's been a minute. So they're making fun of him and putting him down. He says, "But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. I have not desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right. It was the right thing before you. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." This is what the Old Testament calls imprecatory praying, is when you're kind of praying judgment on your enemies. And then he says, "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, in the gates of all of Jerusalem, and say to them,'" the gates of the city in those days was like, it was more than the mall, what the mall used to be. It was just it was where everything happened. It was the Facebook of the Old Testament. It was social networking, and everybody was there, and everybody was taking care of things. And he says, "So go to the gate and say to them," verse 20, "'Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as it is commanded your fathers. But they didn't obey nor incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction.'" He's just kind of picking one thing as an example where they were forsaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of this covenant relationship that God had with them. God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so the sign of that, one of the signs of that between God and his covenant people, Israel, was Shabbat. And you weren't supposed to conduct any commerce. You weren't supposed to do any work. You weren't supposed to do anything like that on the Sabbath. And yet they're thinking, I made this much money 6 days out of the week. If I work one more day, I can make that much more money. And so they had totally forsaken the Sabbath. And what he's encouraging them to do, what he's begging them to do, is renew that covenant with me, the covenant you've forsaken. "And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day and do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland and from the mountains and from the south, and bring burnt offerings and sacrifices and grain offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord." But, and you knew there was a but coming here, didn't you? But if you don't do it, If you don't hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, where Jeremiah 17:9 may be the most famous verse in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 18, I believe, is the most well-known chapter in the book of Jeremiah. It's known as the potter and the clay passage. And I think that the first 11 verses that where he talks about the potter and the clay, this is kind of like a personal thing between God and Jeremiah. You know, this is a message to Jeremiah just to kind of help him keep his priorities straight in this, because he's got one heavy ministry. And he says, the word which came to Jeremiah, so the word, you know, it wasn't the burden of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, say to the people this. It doesn't say anything about saying anything to the people. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. You know, he doesn't identify the potter. We don't know who he was, just somebody that Jeremiah knew there in Jerusalem, I suppose. He says, and there he was making something at the wheel. Literally, in the original language, it means he was making something at the wheels. And it's the idea of, you know, back in those days, the way they had their potter's thing is they would make, they would have an upper wheel and a lower wheel. And the lower wheel was, here's a picture of a recreation of it, and that was called a foot kick potter's wheel, you know, where he would spin it with his foot, just by spinning it with his foot. And so he saw the guy sitting there doing the foot kick thing on the potter's wheel. And, you know, every once in a while, because, I mean, you know, we go down, those of you that play with clay, you can go down to Hobby Lobby or wherever it is you buy your clay, and you're going to get a nice square block all wrapped up in cellophane, and it's clean, and all the impurities have been taken out of it and everything. Well, back in those days, they didn't have any shortage of clay. I mean, you just go out in the backyard and dig some up. They had a lot of clay, but it wasn't the kind that we buy at Hobby Lobby today. You know, it'd be full of grass and little pebbles, and there would be some parts that were harder than other parts of it. And so as they put it on the wheel and they start making something, whatever it is they're going to do, they're spinning it around, and it's going along pretty well, and the potter's got his hands on there, and he's shaping it, and it's looking pretty good, and then all of a sudden he hits a rock or something, and there's this big hiccup in the whole thing, and it makes this big mess. And so the potter just stops what he's doing, he pulls out the impurity, he smashes it all back down, and he starts all over again. And God is wanting Jeremiah to go witness this, go observe this, so that he could see what it is that you know, making the analogy between the potter and the clay and the sovereign God and his people Israel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the potter, hand of the potter, and so he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Thus says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. There was a guy that was, he died back in the late 70s, but he was kind of well known. He's still kind of popular. People like his, what's called the Daily Bible Study Series. He was a guy from England by the name of William Barclay. And he was quite a scholar. He knew, especially the Greek language, he knew the culture of the first century and all of that. But he was stinking liberal. I mean, I don't know that he ever read of a miracle in the Gospels or the book of Acts that he didn't somehow try to explain away, try to explain by some sort of rational terminology. And in his commentary on Romans 9, you know, where in Romans chapter 9, where God is trying to show how he has set aside Israel temporarily so that he set aside the natural olive branch so that he could begin focusing his attention on the wild olive branch, Gentiles, to bring us in, and then there would be the day when he goes back to the natural olive branch, Israel. And as he's explaining this, as Paul's explaining this to the Gentile church there in Romans, he says that somebody would complain, he's given this analogy. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 18. And Barclay has this as his commentary there on Romans 9:25. It's a bad analogy. There's a difference between a human being and a lump of clay. A human being is a person, and a lump of clay is a thing. Maybe you can do what you like with a thing, but you cannot do what you like with a person. Clay does not desire to answer back, does not desire to question, cannot think or feel, cannot be bewildered or tortured. This was Mr. Barclay's commentary on Romans chapter 9. There's some of what he says that I agree with. He didn't totally miss it. I agree that it's a poor metaphor. It's a poor analogy. I would agree with that. Because as I find myself on the potter's wheel, I don't want to be a vase. I want to be a vase. Okay? I want to be a very unique, beautiful, one-of-a-kind work of art. I don't want to be reglobbed at some point just because the potter thinks that there's an impurity in me and he decides that he's going to start over. I don't want that to happen. And the reality is that, you know, clay is dirt, but then so am I. In fact, there is a huge difference between clay and man. You know, lump of clay, man. There's a big difference between us. However, the relationship between me and a glob of clay is a whole lot closer than the relationship between me and God, you know, if we're going to do comparisons. And so I agree it's kind of a bad metaphor. It breaks down, but not for the reasons Barclay says. It's for the reasons that, you know, we are more like a hump of clay than we are pure by any stretch. And the fact is that both of us are useless until the master forms us. The potter's got to do his work in his will. And who can say to the potter, what are you, this is Paul's argument in Romans 9, what are you doing to me? You can't do that to me. I'm a man. God says, I can do it to you. I'm God. Well, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight and does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would do, which I would benefit it. So now, therefore, speak to the children, the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. So return everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And here's their response. So he takes that message to Israel, and here's a response in verse 12. That's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil hearts. You know, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You know, he would pass these prophecies over Jerusalem and upon Judah, and he would weep because of their deprivation. And so he brings this to them, and they're like, in your dreams, cry boy. You know, take it. We don't want to hear that. You know, we're going to do the things that we want to do. We're going to follow the dictates of our own heart. We're going to be, to our own self, be true. We're going to follow our hearts. Look at our nation right now. Rape, incest, STDs, STVs, abortion, teen pregnancy. All because we have unshackled ourselves from the outdated Neanderthal, restrictive, puritanical prohibitions from the Bible. Isn't it good to be free from that? You know, I firmly believe that one of the driving forces behind evolution, the reason why the world has embraced evolution the way it has in the last almost 200 years now, is because of our sexual mores. You know, if we can get rid of him, if we don't have a God, if we are just evolved beings, then we can just, like other animals, we can just follow our urges. And the primary one is the urge for our sexual mores. When I'm talking to a young couple, young engaged couple, I urge them, I beg them, I say the greatest gift that you can give, the greatest wedding gift that you can give to your fiancé is to wait. I know you got all these plans for the wedding and the honeymoon and all that, and then what you're going to do, the house and the 2.2 kids and the dog and all. I know all of that, but the greatest gift you can give each other is to wait. And if you have failed at that, then repent deeply and start over again. And the Lord will bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. But the baggage that comes from walking according to your own plans is so much not worth it. Yeah, but, I mean, they never say this to me, of course. But some of them think it. Yeah, but what do you know? You're an old man. You don't know what it's like. Besides, it's ain't no big deal, ain't no thing. This is the way God wired me. Just, you know, he made me this way and then told me not to do it. What kind of God is that? Why would God put these desires in me and then tell me not to experience them? Well, I'm not going to argue the old man part, okay? but I do know what it's like. Most of you are somewhat aware of Sherry's and my testimonies before we came to the Lord. And in this subject, we did it wrong. We did it very wrong. And we reaped the baggage of that. And we brought that baggage into our relationship with each other. And I can still remember the pain and the anguish of my misspent youth as though it were yesterday. But through God's grace and through repentance and starting over and doing it right, we've reaped the sweet fruit of that. You know, I don't have time tonight. I mean, we're kind of drawing to the end of the text. I don't have time to really fully explore it. We have in other times in other texts. But you know, let me just say that Jesus is not some sort of cosmic killjoy who delights in putting all these barriers and restrictions around us and then watch us go crazy as we maneuver our way through 21st century America. That's not the way it is. That's not why God said it the way he said it. That's not why it was put this way. He wants us to be able to experience the fullness of marital intimacy. But he's the one who made us. And he knows what's best. You know, the illustration is often given as fire. Fire is a good thing. You know, we warm ourselves with it. We cook our food with it. We heat our homes. Fire is a good thing. But I know a lot of people in Northern California right now that aren't thinking so much. It's good as long as it's contained, as long as it's used the way it should be, but when it's turned loose, it brings devastation. That's kind of like these desires that God puts inside of us. They're good desires. He wired us in a good way, but he had a design for it. There's a purpose for it. There's a hearth. There's a stove. There's a fireplace that he has designed for our desires, not some restrictionless forest. And you know, when he says don't do this, when he puts that boundary around us, it's not to keep us from enjoying ourselves. It's that he wants to protect us. He knows the damage that it'll do. He knows what'll happen when we throw away all of the restrictions that are given to us in the Bible and we're reaping the fruit of that in America today. He knows that's what's going to happen, and so he says don't do that. He wants to protect us from all the bad, all the horrific juju. That's the logical outcome of evolutionary thinking. But fornication, which is any form of sexual activity outside of marriage, fornication is idolatry. And if there's anything we see from the book of Jeremiah, is that idolatry is bad. Period. And in fact, I would say because of the way the Old Testament prophets would come, they would say, the burden of the Lord came upon the prophet Huzitz, and he said, thus saith the Lord, you've gone a whoring after other gods. And he would always draw this parallel between sexual impurity and spiritual impurity. You've gone a whoring after other gods. Modern translations kind of put it in modern language and say you've committed fornication by chasing other gods. And as long as we understand what fornication means, a whoring's pretty descriptive. As long as we understand what fornication means, that's okay. But any sexual activity in mind or body is idolatry. Marital intimacy, though, as is described to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, is honorable and pure and holy. That's how he designed it. Because as sexual impurity is a form of idolatry, I believe that marital intimacy can be a very high form of worship. So therefore, he says in verse 13, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? You know, when we go to Israel, one of my highlights, I mean, I say this every time I mention Israel, you know, when I'm mentioning some place location, I'll say this is one of my highlights, because every place location there is one of my highlights. But one of my highlights is when we go up into the Golan, we go up north, the very northern part of Israel, and we go to this place called Tel Dan. And it's in the area of Caesarea Philippi. In fact, we start right there at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made that great proclamation about you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We start there, and then we go through this. It's a national park there that takes you through the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it's where the one of the most beautiful places on earth. And it's where the snow mountain from the snow waters from Mount Hermon melt, and then they kind of like go down into the cracks and the crevices of the mountain, and then they go down and down and down until they come out. There's three different places where the headwaters of the Jordan all come out in this area up there in the northern part of Israel. And then they all converge right above the Sea of Galilee. You know, we can drink from the living water that will flow out of our innermost beings. That comes, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, that comes from the heart that is surrendered to him and that walks in obedience to him. Or we can drink from the Back to the Future Part 3 cistern. You know, as I said, chapter 2, he talked about you've hewn cisterns that are cracked. They are broken cisterns that can't hold water. And the Lord said, you've traded this fountain of living water for these broken cisterns that can't hold water. And so the water would just kind of, you know, what a cistern was, it was a big hollowed out area that would catch all the runoff water. And then, you know, even when it first, I mean, it's runoff water. It's not going to be all that good to begin with. But then after it sets there for a long time, you know, mosquitoes and maggots and, you know, moss. But then you'd scoop it up, blow off the foam, and that was your water, you know. But he says, not only have you chosen, you've traded the fountains of living water for the cistern water, you've chosen cistern that are broken. They can't even hold water. The water, runoff water goes into them, and it brings all the stuff that runoff water brings, but then the water leaks out, and it leaves behind all the stuff that doesn't leak out. And you know, so what's left of this bunch of slimy, wormy, stinky, muddy sludge. So we can have the fountains of living water, or we can have the sludge. because, verse 15, my people have forgotten me and they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways and from ancient paths, and to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and their perpetual hissing. You know, just the idea that when people look at the land, they go, you know, who wants to go there? Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. And I will scatter them as an east wind before the enemy. And I will show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. In other words, you know, he's like, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening, you know. And you think, oh, that's, nobody says that anymore. Well, God's kind of old school like that, you know. And so he says, I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And then they said, well, come and let us devise plans. So here's what we'll do. We don't like this message, so let's just kill the messenger. We'll devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law will not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. We'll flame him on Facebook. That's what we'll do. That'll set him straight. I know this is a very hard concept for us to it's totally foreign for us to picture a situation where you have a position that's totally indefensible. And so since the person that's holding the position can't defend it, they just kind of like get loud and vicious in their attack. I mean, we never experienced that in America. Remember what Stephen said in chapter 7? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of the prophets did your prophets not kill? Oh, give heed to me. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. And remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. And so therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, to pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows, bereaved of their children, and let their men be put to death. Their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. So provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Thus deal with them in your time, in the time of your anger. You remember earlier where God says, you know what, Jerry, I don't even want you praying for these guys anymore. I mean, even if you were to pray, even if Moses, even if Samuel were to intercede for him, I wouldn't listen. I don't want you praying anymore because I'm going to judge them. And Jeremiah's kind of at the place now where he says, you got it, Lord. I'm not going to pray for him anymore. Just want to see your will be done. You don't want me to pray? Fine. I won't. But we will. God, we do thank you for your word, and I do want to pray for America. You haven't told us to not pray for her yet. We pray for our culture and society, Lord. We pray for those within the church that who have in so many ways compromised the true and pure principles of your word. I pray for your conviction. I pray for repentance, that they would see the truth of your word, and that in so doing you would restore, and then the church could be filled with your spirit to be able to take on this culture, and we would win them by the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.